To thee, our Father, we give thanks and praise for this time again to study thy word, to be encouraged as well as challenged as we look to thy truth for instruction and guidance. May God the Holy Spirit therefore accomplish this in each of our lives, we ask, in Christ's name, amen. All right, we're dealing with the principles regarding the first marriage. And if you were here on Thursday, you remember we began this, and our text, of course, is the classic text found in Genesis chapter 2. Remember again that Adam was created from the dust of the earth, and it is true that all that make up the earth's minerals and so on are found in man. Now, that is not by accident, of course. The key to the whole thing is that God breathed into this creation from the dust of the earth, into the nostrils of that creation, and it became a living soul. Then, of course, he had the opportunity to do something that very few people are able to do, and that is to give names that had not existed to that time to the animals that went before him. You see, we use names based on other names. Streets we call by trees and flowers and presidents and so on. We must have a point of reference to make something up. He just simply came up with names out of the resources of his intelligence. And so he called each one Mr. and Mrs., quite obviously, because he noticed not only were they in pairs, but there was a definite physiological difference between the male and the female. And he noted that the male of the species was quite similar to himself, and not being ashamed of his nakedness, he did not blush in any way or think mental attitude sins or have any evil intent. But he thus realized and concluded that he was left alone. He did not have a counterpart as all of the animals did. And so God caused a deep sleep to fall upon him, and one of his ribs was removed, and it says, and Jehovah Elohim built. The Hebrew word, you remember, is from bana. I was just looking at this word, and I thought, when a person gets a divorce and remarries, I guess that's a banana. I don't know. I'm sorry. I've been in one of those moods all day today. Bana meaning to build from something. And of course, the woman then is made and taken from out of the man. As we know, historically, was the first time it had ever occurred. And thank the Lord, the last time it ever occurred. From that point on, in the areas of procreation, man would then be taken from out of the woman. Prior to this, obviously, the woman is taken from out of the man. And then she is classified by a name. She is called woman. Now, that may not have any significance to you, but actually in the Hebrew it means having been taken out of the man. And so woman is simply that which has been taken out of the man. And that we're told, of course, in the second chapter. The fact that he named all the animals meant that he had language, something that we don't usually think about, but that this was not a general or a gradual development. It certainly was not a process of evolution. And so early man had full capability of conversation as well as all the necessary tools for language. He did not look at Eve and grunt, and she grunted back, and they ran off in a cave somewhere after he bopped her on the head and drug her into the cave. I don't know where these guys get this stuff, really. I think it's rather hilarious. And yet, it is being taught as fact. And there isn't an ounce of evidence to prove any of it. They have proved, by the way, that all of these so-called discoveries were not discoveries at all, but actually they were not only myths in some cases, but tremendous hoaxes. The Peking man, for example, the one that was found, obviously, in China, was supposed to be the oldest of all discoveries, and they thought, wow, we finally found the missing link. And it came out that some Chinaman was just having a great big joke on the human race. And he buried a monkey, and everybody thought, there it is. And then they used carbon-14 testing to test, and most of you understand the carbon-14 testing is probably one of the silliest ways to test anything. Why? Because when you do so, you've got to give or take, and get this now, a few million years. Plus or minus? Wow, that's accurate. And what it basically does is it causes a particular thing to degenerate. And as it's degenerating, they measure the rate of degeneration, and therefore they can date it on the basis of how long it takes for an item to degenerate. Get the idea? But that discounts the varying pressures that were involved on the earth, especially during the time of the flood. When you have the entire earth surrounded by miles of water, the pressures underneath are absolutely phenomenal. And that can throw off any type of dating by at least a couple of million years. So they throw these millions of years around as if they were just, And then they did find on one occasion, I'm taking the time for this especially for some of you younger people that were taught that nonsense. I wasn't, by the way. I went to school in New York City, ironically, and I was not taught evolution. You say, what were you taught? Well, not much, actually. But when it comes to that, they gave us both views. Now, that to me is education. If there is another view, espouse that other view, or hold to it, or at least inculcate into the mind of the child that you're attempting to educate the views that are available, instead of being slanted. And so somewhere along the line, when I eventually began teaching school, it was in a Christian school, and so I had the advantage of not having to teach that either. However, I used to take the kids from time to time down to the Museum of Natural History, and that is an absolutely phenomenal place. If you ever visit New York City, make sure you do two things. One, don't go out at night. And two, visit the Museum of Natural History. If you have time after that, you might want to wander through the Museum of Natural Art or the Museum of Art. It's absolutely fantastic. They're very close to each other. Then if you want a picnic, you can go over across the street to the Central Park and walk through the zoo. It's a very beautiful place during the day. And by day, we mean from 11 o'clock in the morning until about 2 or 3 in the afternoon. That's day in New York City. Every other time, of course, you put your life into your hands. And make sure somebody in blue with a big gun is standing around somewhere. You can follow him around as he walks his beat. That way he can hear your screams when you are jumped upon. But nevertheless, as I took these kids, and I had a fifth grade class, we used to go, all 40 of them, my wife oft times would accompany us as a chaperone. And if you don't think that's difficult, getting 40 young people on a subway on our way into New York City, and then keep track of these little monsters who had, in some cases, had never been on one before, and had never been to a museum. And so as they'd go through, the first thing they'd, you know, they'd look at the glass displays, and they'd say, look there, back in those days, they used to write little numbers on the rocks. And I'd say, no kids. They didn't write the numbers on the rocks. That was the people at the museum identifying those rocks and various so on. Then they had this skull of a supposed Neanderthal man or a man of ancient times with the protruding chin and the bite that, you know, was out like this. And of course, the pushed-in nose and the kind of a Dumbo ears and so forth. And they'd say, is that what early man looked like? And I'd say, no, that's somebody's phenomenal imagination. And then they would admit, if you read it along, they'd say this was a skull that they supposedly found. Well, what they actually found was not a skull at all. And if you read on, most people don't read that stuff. This is not, of course, going to be accurate, obviously. But this was the individual, okay? Now, no, please. What they found was right here. See that little part right there? They found a little part of the plate of the forehead. That's all they found. It was 1.5 inches wide, approximately. It was jagged, and about 2 inches long. That's all they found. And they got this out of that little part. And then they say this is an artist's conception of what man probably looked like based on the contour of this. Well, that's absurd. Do you want to build your entire philosophic structure as well as your scientific analysis on a little piece that big? Ridiculous. And then they went to the dinosaurs. And they found, that's a bone. Now, it'd been nice if they'd found that much of it. But they found just this little piece here. All right, right here. And they built the whole damn animal on just that. And they say, based on it, must have been a femur. Now, that looks like a great dog bone, doesn't it? I'm glad Cindy is here, because when she goes to clean that, she won't say, what on earth was he teaching? Man and woman looked exactly like we do, with one exception. Neither one of them had a navel. Never thought of that, did you? Why? Because there was no need for an umbilical cord, and therefore there was no navel. Matter of fact, when Michelangelo originally painted Adam and Eve in the garden, he left the navels off. He kept looking at it, and he says, that doesn't even look right. It bothered him. Of course, he said this in Italian to himself. And then eventually he just simply painted in two navels, because it just looked absurd, the fact that they did not have them. Didn't need them. Other than that, they had a body, a soul, and a human spirit, as we do in regeneration. They had all of the essentials that we have, as well as the means of procreation and reproduction, as well as the means of sexual enjoyment. The one thing, of course, that obviously was changed was the waste factor, and we won't go into that, because when they partook of anything in the garden, as far as food, it was completely and ultimately absorbed into the system without waste. You see, outhouses is the result of sin. All right, so we also took up the Hebrew word ezer, that's E-Z-E-R, which expresses the first tradition regarding marriage and the role of the woman. And the translation is translated helper. And that is exactly why she was created. The woman was designed to help the man, not to nag him, not to give him a hard time, not to demand things from him. A helper doesn't demand anything. He helps. And so the woman's primary design was to help man and fulfill her role as a part of that help in obedience. You see, now there's where another policy comes in. God established a policy. The policy was, and it's very simple, I know what it takes to make a happy marriage, God is saying. I know what it takes to preserve a relationship between a man and a woman. And here it is. Policy number 2. Wives, Obey your husbands in the Lord in everything. Hey, that's a policy. And so the next time you raise your head and screech your orders back at him or talk back to him, you're violating a God-given policy. But then you see that's par for the course as far as we're concerned, because we're rebels by virtue of the fact that we have a sin nature and our arrogance when we get out of fellowship. All right, we left off then with point E, if you're following along in the same way I am in the outline. In the first sleep, God operated on a man and took something from man in order to create the first woman. Man was created from the dust, whereas the woman's body was built or formed from Adam's rib. In this way, the man's body is incomplete apart from his right woman, and then in parentheses, with the exception of the gift of celibacy. So a man is not complete without the right woman in his life. And if it's the wrong woman, then he is not only incomplete, he's miserably incomplete. Whereas if it's the right woman, there's no misery involved because that's the one that fulfills her. And you know, I always used to think about it as being rather triteful, and to a certain degree it is, but I do like the analogy of the ring as far as the completion of the thing, because first of all, as you know, a ring has no beginning nor end because it's a circle. And then that marriage is like two halves of a ring, the one half being the man, the other half being the woman, and when they come together, you have a complete circle, and they don't go round and round with each other, but rather they simply fulfill the completeness of that circle. And then, where does it begin and where does it end? It doesn't. And so that's the lastingness of the marriage relationship. I've never used that in a marriage. I never intend to, but I think there is... Well, I might. I shouldn't have said that. I did have that written down, incidentally, for my son's wedding, but I got kind of nervous along that line, and so I missed it for some reason. I just jumped right over it. I said, let's finish this thing up. I'm getting nervous. And which I very rarely do, but when it came to my own kid, you know, I still saw, in retrospect, looking back when he was six, kicking a soccer ball, and I couldn't quite rationalize in my mind that this was a young man in front of me getting married. Well, you know, allow me some. You do? Some of you do. Some of you are sitting there saying, what? A display of emotion? Yes, and rightfully so. I got emotional the other day when I was looking at the Iraqi prisoners. Quite frankly, I feel sorry for them. I really do. And my heart goes out to them because I don't think their heart was in it. And they were following blind orders. There's loyalty, by the way. I wish we had that kind of loyalty as far as church members go in the United States of America, even to the death. The most loyal person is the card-carrying communist. And there's a tremendous analogy there as far as the believer goes. Not that he's a communist, but that there should be that kind of loyalty. We don't have that kind of loyalty. And then in the marriage relationship, the loyalty of the man for the woman and the woman for the man. Not there. The first one that comes along with designer jeans, they jump in a sack with them. That's not loyalty at all. That's not responsibility. And obviously that goes down to what? The same principle of policy. Some of you learn, by the way, that policy is not made to be broken, but to be obeyed, whether you understand it or not. And only in arrogance will you attempt to waver from that policy because you can't quite understand it. That's arrogance. Point F. God caused the woman to be brought to the man. And this is the principle of right man and right woman. Again, in this case, we have only man, only woman, and that is obviously the illustration that God is trying to show us. What is the responsibility, therefore, for the believer, whether he is a man or a woman, waiting upon his right man or right woman? Here is the order. First, put God number one. Secondly, relax and utilize the faith rest promises of the Word of God. And that means appropriating all of the promises that you have as far as your life is concerned. Remember, there are over 7,000. I had a pastor friend of mine that took the suggestion of Baraka Church, and he actually began to outline a promise notebook. For those of you that remember the 1961 basics, Bob suggested that if you really want to learn the promises, start cataloging the promises in a promise notebook and categorize them under their various categories. And so he began. And in the 4 or 5 years that I knew him, he was up to about 4,000. And he said he hadn't even gotten through half of the Bible yet. Tremendous promises given. Well, why is a promise given by God for you to rest in that promise? He just doesn't say to you, rest, relax, take it easy. You have to have something on which you can build your rest upon. So the rest of the book of Hebrews is simply the same as the faith rest that we enjoy when we appropriate the promises of God, especially with regard to the search for our right woman or our right man. You don't search for her or him. God will bring her to you. That's it. And you'll be brought together under circumstances that you had nothing whatever to do with. And when you see her, based on the doctrine you've learned, the priority one God, and the faith rest technique, you'll very easily be able to acknowledge her, and eventually through the proper areas of courtship and dating, eventually you will pop the question and she will respond, because being likewise led of the Spirit of God, she will know that you are her right man. It is inconceivable, by the way, for two mature believers meeting each other, for one to agree that so-and-so is right man and the other disagree that that's right woman. You get the idea? There is a definite, without a question or doubt, reciprocation on both parts. And there's no convincing having to be done on the part of one to the other, or conniving or scheming and all the other things that we do in love and war. You know, the idea, all's fair. Point G, the act of bringing the woman to the man indicates divine delegation of authority to the husband over the man. He didn't bring the husband to the woman. He brought the woman to the man for a reason, as a helper. And so as she comes into his presence, she says, "How may I help you?" There's authority. And I'm sure that every time Adam opened his mouth, she said, "Yes, Adam." Or in this case, "Yes, Ish." Because that's what his name was actually in Hebrew. You know, they had very original names. Ish, man. Isha, woman. It wasn't until after the fall. That's like if you have a dog and you call it Dog. It's a rather original name. Or a cat and you name it Cat. Now, if you have a dog and name it Cat, that's not original. It may be wishful thinking. I've had cats that acted like dogs, and I've had dogs that acted like cats. I've also had dogs that acted like pigs. I have one right now that's a bit piggish, except when he eats. He's the most delicate eater. He doesn't allow anything to hit the ground before it hits his stomach. And if it jumps out of his plate, it's gone. And then he's like a vacuum cleaner. Now, when we have a party and people just, you know, they drop crumbs and things, forget it. My wife says, "I don't have to vacuum by tomorrow. It'll all be cleaned up." And he just goes back and forth in the kitchen, and you'll hear, and then slop, 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 and then a little bit further, slop, slop, and that's him picking it all up. And he'll just go through the entire house, and it's absolutely spotless. money he puts in a little place where it belongs. One thing about a bulldog, if it's edible, they'll eat it. And if it's not edible, they'll eat it too, unfortunately. Okay. The principle again then is that as the woman is brought to the man has divinely delegated authority over the wife. She obeyed in the garden before the fall. She obeyed in the garden after the fall with reservation. Why? Because now she had a sin nature. And since then, it has been the option of the female of the species to dip into her sin nature and say no to her husband with regard to anything in life. If you want an absolutely phenomenal marriage, quit saying no. Quit giving him a hard time. Quit arguing with him. Every time you do, you're wrong. I don't care whether you're right, you're wrong. Because he's the God-given authority in that relationship. I know it hurts, ladies, but I want to keep telling you until you get it. And don't ever marry a man or even go with a man that you cannot willingly give your entire will to from the standpoint of authority. That's one of the absolute necessities of right man, right woman. A woman told me once very, very, very clearly, there is no way that I can ever subordinate myself to any man. She's single to this day by my recommendation. And until she can, but she did allow for one little pause. She said, however, I suppose if the right man came along, I could. And that's the whole point. The most frustrating thing in the world is for a woman to be married to the wrong man and attempt to subordinate. Because all you're thinking is, I'm subordinating to this jerk. Whereas to your right man, he's no longer a jerk. He's your Lord. As per 1 Peter. As per the garden. As per Sarah calling Abraham. What did she call him? Lord. And obeyed. And you know, we think of Sarah and we say, you know, Sarah was a real biddy. Her name Sarai means bitterness. She had great bitterness in her soul because she was barren. But in spite of it all, there's one thing she understood very clearly. And what was that? To obey her husband. And she did. And some of the things that he got her into, the average woman would have said, all right, Jack, up to now I've gone along with this. But from here on in, you go at your own. You want Egypt? Go yourself. No, she followed. And then he came up with the idea that you tell them you're my sister. She followed. She even ended up in Pharaoh's harem. You see, her obedience brought upon the house of Pharaoh calamity. It wasn't because of Abraham's obedience. It was because of her obedience. She obeyed the Lord by obeying her husband. I know what some of you would think. Well, you know, if I do that, and then you start thinking ahead, discounting completely what God was able to do. And what did God do? He made it impossible for anyone to come near her by sending a tremendous plague upon the entire house of Pharaoh. And so Pharaoh says, something's wrong. And then he finally figured it out that Sarah was the one, Sarai. And so he brought Abram into his presence and said, what have you done this to me for? Well, actually, Abraham didn't do it. It's God that did it. To preserve the right of Sarah to bear a child where there was no other man involved. You see, there'd always be one person that said, say, you know, when she ended up pregnant, how do we know it wasn't one of Pharaoh's slaves, the non-eunuchs? How do we know it wasn't Pharaoh himself? How do we know that the entire Jewish race is really not half Egyptian or something, say? Well, we know that because it says very clearly that no one touched her. And you see, when the plague hits everyone but one person, you have a clue as to why that's happening. Now, I'm prissy and just as lovely as she looked. She was a good-looking woman. She was good-looking on the outside, but boy, inside, she had problems. And it wasn't until she got straightened up on the inside, in both senses, that the Lord allowed her name to be changed to Princess. Nobody called her a princess before then. And you'd never want to name your child Sadie, unless you have a problem. Come here, bitterness. How about the two children of Naomi? Piney and Whiny. How about Nahor? I love these names. The snoring one. Huh? How'd you like to be called the man who crossed over the river? Avram. How about the father of many nations? Avraham. See? John, beloved. Janet, beloved one. We got a lot of love in our house. Point H, the principle of fulfillment. By the way, I should warn you and give you some basic anticipation. Either tomorrow night or definitely by Thursday, we'll be well into it. But we're going to begin a study on the doctrine of sex as a part of our study of the doctrine of marriage. So I know you'll all want to come out and make sure you get that. Just give you a preview of coming attractions. Doctrine of sex, either tomorrow night or the next night, we'll cover that in about 3 or 4 weeks. But you certainly want to get the introduction. I mean, you don't want to come into the middle of a sex study. That's like walking in on somebody. All right. The principle of fulfillment. Point one, the woman is the completion or fulfillment of the man as illustrated as to how she came into the world from the hand of God. Therefore, with the exception of celibacy, no man is complete without his right woman. In other words, in a non-celibate male, there is always something missing. Whether it's companionship, whether it is the response of the male with the female in all of the areas of that relationship, he's incomplete. And any man who recognizes this, of course, knows that he has that drive. And we're not just talking about a sex drive, but rather the desire to be fulfilled in that a woman will come into his life, and eventually, if he waits on the Lord will bring that woman into his life. It's doctrine first, God first. And when doctrine isn't first, it's a mess. Absolute mess. And some people have never learned this. And some people never will. Point two, while the man fulfills the woman completes the man. And therefore, a woman is unfulfilled until she meets her right man. A man is incomplete until he meets his right woman. And this, then, is the concept of marriage as a part of divine institution number two. Remember, divine institution number one is human volition, will. The will, the choice, the yes or no ability that we all have. I say no to certain things, you say no to certain things, I say yes to certain things, and it's not because God is punching me to say it or has predestined me to say it. That's nonsense. The fellow that came up with that doesn't understand anything about anything. Will is simply the exercise of your volition. And so when you meet someone, you can will or not will to go out with that person. You ladies have probably said no to more people than you've said yes to. And even if you're married, some jerk is going to come along and ask you to go out. And so you say, well, can't you see my ring? They say, well, that doesn't mean anything. Guy's a jerk. Then as an active volition, you meet your right woman or your right man, and you say to her, will you marry me? Notice, will you marry me? And she said, yes, I will. And then in the marriage ceremony, will you take this woman? Yes, I will. Will you take this man? Yes, I will. Notice how many times will is used. And neither one of them are named Will. And just before you die, what do you leave? A desire, last will. And that's better than taxes. I mean, from the standpoint of being secure, nothing's better than... A lot of things better, nothing worse. Two, marriage. Here it is. What is marriage? It is simply the result of two people, right man, right woman, saying yes to each other. And recognizing everything that's involved in that. Point I, precedence is extremely important in absolute truth. You see, when you're studying doctrine, when you're studying the teachings of the Word of God, that's what doctrine means, you find out that God has an awful lot to say about marriage. And from that come regulations for the preservation of that marriage. Do you really think, by the way, that we could have ever done what we did so successfully against the Iraqis if there hadn't been a plan? What do you think we did? Just send 500,000 troops out there and say, all right, guys, do your stuff. Well, what should we do? There's the enemy. Just go out. Do it. No, they had a perfect plan, and they executed that plan. And it worked out phenomenally. When was the last time you heard of two nations going against each other with 500,000 on each side, and the victors lose less than 100 people? In Vietnam, we lost hundreds of thousands. Look at the Civil War. You have any idea how many men and women were killed during the Civil War? Of course, they fought kind of weird. You know, they lined up almost nose to nose, and whoever could reload the fastest won. They had single shot muskets. And so you come up to the line, and let's see, about where the Moody's are. That would be the opposing line. And you'd line up your troops on one side, and they'd line up their troops on the other side. And you'd say, are you ready? Blue coat. See, I want to take the Johnny Reb side. I know we lost, but that's all right. The South shall rise again. Nevertheless, are you ready? Let's say, yeah. All right. Fire. And they go, boom, 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 boom. All right, people would drop. And then they'd... And whoever could do that the fastest won. Of course, if you did it fast and couldn't shoot straight, that didn't help you either. If it was one person standing, whoever side he was standing on, he was the victor. He went back and said, I won. How many did we lose? Everybody. And then sometimes they'd say, now there's a fort. Now, those of you that saw Glory, you know what I'm talking about. There's a fort. No one's ever taken it before, but we have to attack it. Why? Because it's in the rule book. You know, forts have to be attacked. I mean, you just can't let them stand there. So attack it. How many should I take? As many as you can. I might add, you're not coming back. Great! When do I go? I could see some of you right now. Whoa! We're not coming back? You know we're not coming back? And you want us to go anyway? What's the purpose? Die. That used to be the rules of war. And if you hid, you cheated. Yeah, you see, it was the Indians that taught the Minutemen how to hide behind trees. The dumb British used to get right out there out in the open. And they'd line up. And they'd say, "I say, that's not cricket. You can't do that." So they go boom, and we go, "You can't duck. You have to stand there and get hit. And then the man will stand bleeding." Stupid. So why were we so successful? Because of tactics, because of policies, because of the execution of all those policies. They worked out beautifully. Why is a marriage successful? Because it goes along with policies. Point J, then, the first marriage can be classified as the ideal marriage. You know, it's strange, but they apparently had all three phases of their marriage complete at the time that they were brought together. Obviously, they had gone past the attraction stage. You say, how do you know that? Well, looking at it rather practically, attraction is based on comparison. Who did Adam compare her to? An orangutan? A giraffe? It wasn't very appealing. So here comes this voluptuous female. Let me dream. I don't know what she looked like. Into the garden, and he must have said, "Whoa!" In Hebrew, of course, or whatever language he spoke. And then she took one look at him, and they were attracted immediately. And from there, he had been functioning under grace for a long time because he and the Lord had had fellowship every day. And they went right into the rapport stage. She never revolted. See, they had no sin natures, so they couldn't revolt. They never argued. They never had a harsh word. They always looked pleasant at each other. And he'd go out and say, "Well, I have to do a little work, dear. I'm going to be back in about 5 minutes. Then he'd walk in and say, "Whew, that was a rough one. What'd you do?" I had to till the ground a little bit. I kind of just loosened up the soil around our tomato plants. Whatever. No weeds. No bugs. Perfect ideal temperature. And of all places, in Iraq. Yeah, right smack in the middle. Of course, it wasn't a big desert then, you see. See what sin did? Sin made Eden into a wasteland.
With oil.
So they went from phase one attraction phase to compatibility to rapport. They had a phenomenal rapport for each other. And it wasn't until sin entered the scene that everything fell apart. See, how did man really sin? You say, well, he disobeyed God. Okay, but there was a process. When you really stop to think about it, there was a process. There was a buildup. The first thing he did, instead of being the leader of his house, he became the follower, because he followed the woman's command. She partook in ignorance. and naivety. She was absolutely deluded by the Nachesh, the Shining One, translated serpent in the King James. But he did what he did with his eyes wide open. And for the first time in history, he responded to her. Instead of being the aggressor, instead of being the leader, she said, "I partook, it was great, here, take." And he says, "Thank you." So you see, there's always a progression to sin. You just don't sin, you lead up to it. He lost control as a result. And any time you have sin in a marriage, the man always loses control of his authority in that household. All right. The rapport stage then was fulfilled in them because they not only had a soul relationship in compatibility, but they also had a spiritual relationship because of their fellowship with the Lord. Remember, he came every day. And you know, it's interesting, it says the cool of the day. What does cool mean? When you have ideal temperature, and it was ideal for them. No rain, it had never rained, didn't rain until later on in history. The ground used to bring out a kind of a mist. Remember the waters of the deep? And this mist would just kind of, well, it would just make everything nice and cool in the morning. How cool? Oh, whatever good sleeping temperature is. They would have to rest, and they did, and they'd wake up every morning, and the sun would shine, and they never got a sunburn because the ultraviolet rays could not penetrate the water shield that surrounded the earth. Remember the water that surrounded? And what divided the waters from the waters? Earth. It was a great water barrier. And so they lived in perfect environment. What's perfect to you? 72 degrees? A little chilly. 74. How's that? And then at night it would drop down to 68. Good sleeping weather. They'd cuddle together and sleep. I mean, he put in a hard day's work. Never sweat. Never perspired. Never broke one pore of perspiration. Absolutely phenomenal. And gave it all up for what? Losing control of his authority over the woman. And you see, that is the subtlety of what happens when the woman tries to gain authority over the man. It's the garden all over again. It's the rebellion of the garden. It gives you something to think about, doesn't it, ladies? Thank you, Father, for the challenge of your word this evening. Dismiss us now, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Tomorrow night, by the way, we'll...